Good morning. Well, that was not very good, guys. Let's try that again. Good morning. That's much better. Okay. I'm not going to do announcements. I'll do announcements at the end. Let's just go ahead and get started. I want to read some scripture to you. This is Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. And the reason I'm reading this particular scripture passage is because we're going to see in just a little bit in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. And so let's read God's word together. Listen to me, O coastlands. That's us. Give attention, you peoples from afar. That's us. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, that's not enough for you. The servant of the Lord is too great to only redeem Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, king shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you.
See a nation like India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. Last week alone, 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. I see a world where our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. In addition to over a billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus that's on our lips. And on top of all of that, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and persecuted in China and Laos, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. When we should be on the firing lines for God, when our people should be on the firing lines for God, most of them are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk with the mammoth needs of a world without Christ in front of us. We face two options. We can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity. Or we can risk everything to fulfill the divine purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk it all. I say, let's risk it all. For the sake of a billion people who haven't heard his name, I say, let's risk it all. We are not living for this city anymore. We are living for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? God help us to do the latter.
Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I got a couple of special prayer requests. We've got some missionary families in our church, they need your prayers. I know most of you have a pen there, so take it out. I'll give you a moment. right down the Hatfield family. And the Brubeck family. B-R-U-B-E-C-K, is that correct? Okay. That's close enough. Okay. God knows who we're talking about. This video that we watched touched my heart. It's sad. To know that we as a Christian nation feed our cats and dogs better than most of the children in the countries of this world. These two families that I mentioned are our church families. And they need your prayers. It's not easy being away from family. I know personally that when our family, when our kids were on the mission field, they could actually feel the prayers being lifted up to the Lord in their behalf. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we humble our hearts in your presence, forgive us, Father, for being so insensitive to the needs of those that don't know you, to those who are not only physically hungry, but also spiritually starving. Father, we know that we are blessed by you. And as we take this time to give back to you, I just pray that you will give us a joy of knowing that we are serving you. Father, what a joy it is that you have brought our pastors to us, Mike and Nikki, and we just pray that as this time begins, that your Holy Spirit, Father, will come in. Not only will he come in, but you will help us to welcome him in our presence. Father, we just thank you for the peace of knowing that we belong to you. And Father, if there's one, just one here that doesn't know you, we just pray that today will be the day that they receive you. Again, Father, We just thank you for your patience with us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
What a tremendously wonderful and comforting message that Jesus loves you. But I think I'd be remiss, is that the right word? If I didn't mention that of the 6 to 7 billion people living in the world, over 1/3 of them have never heard those three words together. That Jesus loves you. They have never heard those words. I'm going to be up front at the very beginning and tell you, here is my purpose. My purpose with this sermon is to expand our minds and our hearts to see that God is a global God. My prayer for this church is that next year, if Larry Cook comes up here and says to pray for missionary families, that he does not only mention two. My prayer is that there will be those from this church who are sent out because God has moved on your heart to say, I want to go where people have never heard the name of Jesus. That's my hope. My hope is that we will be a sending church. My hope is that we will be a giving church. My hope is that we will be a global church. What we're going to see in this text this morning is in Mark chapter 7, we're seeing Jesus kind of launch into a new stage of ministry. He's launching into a new part where he's going to Gentile regions, to the places where they don't typically go. And so Jesus is going there because we're going to see Jesus is actually fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 35. And so if you would stand with me as we read this, here are people, as we're reading this, here are people who have, up until this point, I don't know if they had really understood or heard this great truth that Jesus loves you. So let's listen. 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis, still Gentile territory. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, something that needs a vowel, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that as one who is a Gentile, as one who is one of those dogs who is eating the crumbs from the table. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have a global heart. Lord, I thank you that it was your plan from the foundation of the world as you rescued Abram, Lord, that you would bless him so that he would be a blessing to the nations. And Lord, some 6,000 years later, here I am, blessed by Jesus. Blessed that you are a global God and that you would save and that you would go to the ends of the earth to save those just like me. And so God, I pray for us as a church. I pray for us as a nation. Lord, I pray that we would be a church
that has your vision of the world. That we would not see countries and boundaries and things like that, but we would see children of God. And Lord, that we would do everything we possibly can to take the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray for every heart that is here. Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ, God, I pray that they would, for the very first time, hear the gospel in a way that they've never heard it before. God, that they would see the beauty of Jesus this morning, that they would come to know Christ. Lord, I pray also for our church that we would hear your word, that we would see your heart in this passage, and that, God, we would have your heart for the nations. Lord, help me to be faithful to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the things that I always try to do whenever I am preaching is I always try to help us to place ourselves into the text and to see it. I don't want to say see it come alive, because Scripture is already alive. And so I guess I'm trying to say I want us to feel that it's alive and feel that it is living. My aim in preaching, honestly, I care very, very little about filling you with head knowledge. I do not care much about helping you win matches at Bible trivia. That is not an aim of mine. I also don't care much about fueling speculation on trivial matters where God does not clearly show himself. What I really care about is our hearts. That is what I'm after. There was a while back, there was a young man who was candidating for to be ordained. I think it might have been Presbyterian or Methodist or something like that. He was candidating to be ordained, and he was before this council, and this young man was kind of stammering, you know, and he was essentially saying, you know, I'm just a humble guy, and I'm not, he was over in England, and he said, I'm not going to set the Thames on fire. I'm not going to set the world on fire. And this wise person, wise older preacher said to him, my dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? The Thames is a river. Sorry, I probably should have told you that. Would you sizzle? That's what I'm after. Knowing that if God would take us, because we're passionate, we're on fire for the Lord, I believe God's great global purpose in the world is to root out of his kingdom sin and unbelief and replace it with passionate worshipers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And so I want us to be a church that sizzles if thrown into whatever the closest river is around here. But here's our difficulty this week. Placing us into this text is kind of, it's hard. Because most of us are within the majority in our society. And even though we are Gentiles, so we're the Gentiles in this text, I'm not sure that as mostly middle-class-ish white Americans, that we're really in a position to understand what it would be like to be this Canaanite woman and this deaf and mute fella. Yet at the same time, I also remember Clinton, not Bill, Clinton, this kid in fifth grade, coolest kid that was there. He was like 8'3" in the fifth grade. Everybody wanted to be just like Clinton. But one day on the way to school, he stepped in something that he shouldn't have stepped in. Clinton was no longer the cool kid that day, because Clinton smelled really bad. And so I remember Clinton, and thinking that helps me to say that even though we might not fully be able to feel what's going on in this text, even if you are the cool kid, at some point I'm guessing that you have felt the pain of rejection, of isolation, and of not being included. Your desire that you have for a relationship comes from creation. It is a fact of life that nobody wants to be rejected and excluded. To deny that is subhuman. But it's also true that just as your desire to be in relationship with others, it is also true that we live in a fallen world filled with broken relationships. We live in a world where people get left out. We live in a world where people are isolated, where people are rejected, where people are picked on. And so even though it's almost impossible to really feel someone else's pain, I think we need to try as we go into this text. We have to try to feel what it would be like to be this Syrophoenician woman, to feel what it would like to be like to be this blind, or not blind, but deaf and mute man. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to read you something from a fellow named William Barclay, because I think he does a really good job here of getting at what the relationship between the Jew and Gentile would have been like. Now, let me explain that to you, just in case you're not aware. A Jew is a person who is, well, a Jew. A Gentile is a person who is not a Jew. So unless you're a Jew, I don't know you guys, your nationality, but unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. Almost everyone in here is probably a Gentile. And so this is what it would have been like for you to have lived around Jerusalem in the first century. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt for the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. It is much the same thing, and you may have heard that, and you might have thought, this is what happens in Islamic countries. If there is someone who comes to Christ in an Islamic country, if there is like a young man who comes to Christ, his parents, his Islamic parents, will have that boy's funeral because he has forsaken his family. It's the same thing. And so that's, I say all that to say it's really, really, really significant when we read in verse 24 that Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre. Tyre was a Gentile region that had this really, really long history of bad encounters with Israel. This was the home of Jezebel, if you remember that story. Jezebel, the tricky woman in the Old Testament who almost got Israel completely exterminated. The Jewish historian Josephus noted that the inhabitants of Tyre were notoriously our most bitter enemies. As one person has noted, Tyre represented the most extreme expression of paganism that a Jew would expect to encounter. Jesus is now headed into Tyre. Now, one of the things that we note is, you see, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, there's been some speculation on this. What was Jesus doing? Why was he going into Tyre? Well, one of the things is some people say, well, possibly persecution has gotten so strong from Herod and from the Pharisees and the other Jews that Jesus has to go into a Gentile region. That is quite plausible, and it wouldn't mean that Jesus is a chicken. It would just mean that what we see often in the Gospel of John is that his hour has not yet come. Jesus understands that it is not yet time for him to die. If he stays in Jerusalem, he's going to die. That's one possibility. Another possibility, one that I don't think is probably the best, is that Jesus has basically been rejected by the Jews and says, so now I'm just going to turn to the Gentiles. I don't think that's quite it because of what we see happening in this text. Another reason why Jesus went to Tyre is quite possibly because he was wanting to get alone to teach his disciples. And he thought perhaps that this could be a place where he could do that without a lot of interruption. But we see that that did not happen because we also see, and here's the big reason, here's why he went to Tyre. Because God is sovereign, and because God is drawing people to himself like this Syrophoenician woman. And so here's Jesus in Tyre. He could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, what happens if a new mom with her little kid gets sick, and she tries to take this little kid to the doctor, and the doctor just really doesn't have anything to do with them? How is that mom going to take no for an answer real easy? Have you ever seen a mom who is really, really, really concerned for her baby? Ever see that? This is what we have in this text. Mama ain't going to take no for an answer here. Her baby is in trouble, and she's not taking no. And so she comes to Jesus. She falls down at his feet. She understands that Jesus is the one who can help. We see something else here that I want to point out. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit. Mark uses that word unclean there for a reason. Normally, he would just say she was demon-possessed, as he does in just a little bit. But he says unclean because this is tying it back to the first part of chapter 7. Where we looked at unclean stuff. Now what we're seeing is an unclean person. And so what's Jesus going to do with her? And so here she is. She's saying, here's my daughter. She's got an unclean spirit. She's demon possessed. She falls at Jesus' feet. And what do you expect Jesus to do at this point? You expect something like, your daughter's been healed. I love you. Something like that. But here's what Jesus says. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Now, let me tell you a couple things here. One, this is a parable. Jesus is telling her just a short little parable. Who are the children in this parable? Israel, the Israelites. Who are the dogs? The Gentiles, this lady. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, it's not right for me to heal you first, because that would be taking the children, Israel's bread, and throwing it to the dogs. Wow. Now, dog, in our culture, you can say something if you want to be, it's really not hip or cool anymore. Even though I don't know what's hip and cool. But a while back, you could say something like, what's up, dog? And it wouldn't be too terrible of a term. Back in this culture, you don't say that, especially a Jew. A dog was filthy and disgusting creature. Much like our dog. Filthy and disgusting creature. Filthy. Now, there is one thing to note here, though. Jesus, there's two different words that Jesus could have used here for dogs. One of them was like a word that would mean something like mutt, junkyard dog, you know, just this filthy dog that would just kind of go eat anything. And then there's another one that he could use that would mean puppy, cute little doggy that you have in your house. He uses here the second one. And so he kind of sort of tempers the insult a little bit, but he's still essentially saying to this lady, no. Goes to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But I want you to notice something. There's one word in here that is so filled with grace, and this lady enters into that parable, and she latches onto it. Do you know what word it is? It's this one. Let the children be fed first, which implies that there's a second, that there is an after. And this woman launches onto this, and she says, she enters into this parable, and she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In other words, Lord, I agree. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. We're going to talk about that in just a second. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But there's crumbs available for me. You're big enough for the entire world. You see, she's really saying, and here's kind of what Jesus is saying too. If you look in your Bibles, sorry, I forgot to give you this one, but Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Genesis 12, 1 and 3, as you're turning there, I want you to notice something about this. Because this is really, really what Jesus is saying to this lady, is kind of what we see in this passage. Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I want you to really notice here in verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. Who is that great nation? Israel, right? And I will bless you and make your name great. Now I want you to notice these words. So that. What's that mean? He's saying, I'm doing this for the purpose of so that you, Abram, Israel, will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what is he saying here? He's saying, Abram, I'm calling you out of all of this for the purpose of blessing the nations. Jew first, Gentile. We see this also as we read earlier in Isaiah 49:6. That was what we read to open up the service. Isaiah 49:6, we see. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, it's not enough just that the servant of the Lord, Jesus, would save Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so God's global intention is for all of humanity, for the nations, Jew first, then the Gentile. Now that theme is all over the Old Testament. And she hears that idea of first, and she latches onto it. She enters into this parable, and she humbly identifies with the label that Jesus gives. She doesn't fight it. She doesn't scream, shout, demand her rights. She just says, yep, I realize there's a distinction, but even dogs get to eat the children's crumbs. In other words, she's saying, Jesus, there is enough of you to go around. I'm just asking for crumbs. Again, you say first, Jesus. That implies that there are crumbs to be had for me. And Jesus, those crumbs are enough. I like what Tim Keller says about this, speaking of her assertiveness. He says this, in Western cultures, we don't have anything like this kind of assertiveness. We only have assertion of our rights. We do not know how to contend unless we're standing up for our rights, standing on our dignity and our goodness and saying, this is what I'm owed. But this woman is not doing that at all. This is rightless assertiveness, something we know little about. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She is saying, what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness, and I need it now. That's what she's saying. Friends, there is so much that we can learn from this woman in this text. This must be all of our response to Jesus. It cannot be to Jesus something to the effect of, Jesus, I'm a good chap and I'd like to join your team and help you out. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. In the same way, we can't have some sort of a belief that we are somehow owed the precious blood of Jesus just because we're human and God created us. No, if we want to stand upon our rights and say, Lord, give me what I deserve, then we will find ourselves in hell because we deserve hell. This woman understood this quite well, more than most anyone else that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, that she didn't have any right to the blessings of God, and neither do we. But she is pleading for, and she is begging for grace. And this is exactly what Jesus gives to her. He gives her grace, and he heals her daughter. And then we move into this next story. Mark puts Jesus in the Decapolis. Do not worry, we're going to go much quicker on these next couple. Here he is again on Gentile turf. Unclean land. Here we see that they bring to him a guy who is deaf and has a speech impediment. I want you to know that the word there for speech impediment is a word that only appears once here and goes back to the Old Testament. It's a very intentional type of word that goes back to Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, again, we're also reading here about this servant of the Lord. We read again in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What we see, what Mark is doing for us, is Mark is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49, and Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. And you're not leaping up for excitement because we don't feel that. Grace, 2,000 years of grace and history, has caused us to miss how unbelievable this is. How absolutely unbelievable it is that Jesus fulfills this. Now, what is Jesus doing here with this deaf man? Why all the stuff with sticking his fingers in his ears? Why spitting, touching his tongue? There's a lot of speculation we could do about that. Here's one of the things that I think he's kind of doing. I think he's sort of almost using sign language to kind of show and to communicate with this guy. He pulls him aside because he's entering into his world. He's basically just doing typical Jesus stuff. He's entering into this guy's world and he's healing him. It seems weird and strange to us that Jesus would spit and then do this. But again, remember, spit is something unclean. And so Jesus is doing something unclean to make this guy clean. And so there's just something in that as well. But the whole point of this is that Jesus is the one who was spoken of in Isaiah 35. And now if you look as well, there's another story there in Mark 8, 1 through 10. We're going to look more at that next week, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. But I just want to ask this question. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000, which leads us to this question. Okay, Mark, you've already shared a story about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Why do we now have a story about Jesus feeding 4,000 people? It reads almost exactly the same. There's still baskets left over. Yeah, a little bit more bread, a little bit more supplies going in. There's not a whole lot of differences here. So why include this? We get it. We get that Jesus can make food out of pretty much nothing. He's the great provider that can do this. He's the manna. So why is this here in your Bible? Because we just want to see that he did it twice? Or is it because of where it's at? This is on Gentile turf. And so what Mark is doing here, what God is doing here and showing us through the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is not only the manna in the wilderness for Israel, Jesus is not only the bread of life for them, he is also the bread of life for us, for Gentiles. And so he shares this story because of where it is at. It is on Gentile turf, and we see again that Jesus is not only the great provider for the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah for all of humanity. He is the Gentile provider as well as the Jewish provider. It's about access. I want to show you something here relatively quickly so that we can kind of see this and feel this, and then we'll be, there's a quick video, and then we'll be finished. There's this little slideshow here. In Ephesians 2, we see something. Ephesians 2, 11 says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Friends, if Jesus is not that Messiah that we just saw in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 35, Paul can't say this. We're lost. You, Gentile, you're lost. And this is for us, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Those promises are not ours. Strangers to the covenants of promise, not our promises, having no hope. Friend, if you don't know all these churchy words, but you're here, you can hear these two words, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the Gentile position. And I want to show you that visibly. Here's a picture of kind of an outline a little bit of the temple. Now, what we see here, it's probably kind of hard to tell. I think there might be some arrows up there, Kyle. There might be one arrow that points up, and it looks like somehow that thing got upside down. So if you could stand on your head real quick. Hey, there we go. See the M over way over there on the side? That's the court of women. That's not the M. Oh, when we flipped it, the arrows were pointing at a different spot. That's what happened. But anyways, there's an M way over there. What that is, that little M, that is the Holy of Holies. That is the place where the presence of God dwelled. Only one person, one time a year, could go into there. Now, see that little line right there? There's a curtain. And then you see this porch, you see this other big, massive line. There's another big, massive curtain there. All these are separated by curtains. It's so many different hurdles for you to get into the presence of God. You don't have access to God. Now, these are the Jews. Now, notice out here you've got the court of women. If you're a lady, that's where you can go. You can't go on the other side. If you're a leper, you stay up there in the chamber of lepers. Okay? This is for you if you're a Jew. Now, notice how you're separated from the presence of God. You don't have access to the presence of God. It is mediated. There is something that is between. If anybody, the high priest can go in one time a year, but you cannot go into the presence of God or you will die. Now, I want to show you something else. Next slide. That is a picture of the temple. What I just showed you is that big, massive structure in the middle. See where those arrows are? What that is that's where you can be if you are a Gentile. Now, on that is what we see at that spot is that's the court of the Gentiles. It's separated from the inner courts. You cannot go into the temple. They are separated by some, you can probably almost see them. There's about 20 steps that separates you. And there are two big, massive walls that also separate you. From any part of it, the Gentiles, they could look up and they could see the temple, but they couldn't approach it. They're cut off by this surrounding wall, which was a huge, massive stone barricade. And on it, which were displayed quite sometimes during festivals and stuff when there'd be a lot of Gentiles in the area, they had these big signs that were warning notices. We've actually uncovered one, and the picture I want to show you, that's one of them. You won't be able to read it. That's what it is in English on the side there. But it said, often in Greek or Latin, it said this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Do you feel that? I mean, I tried doing an illustration of this once with teenagers, like almost like showing what it would be like. And it almost got so bad, and I felt so bad trying to make this kid like feel ostracized a little bit. I was like, we can't do this anymore. We can't feel this way. Just feeling so excluded. You can't go in there ever. You can't say, I'm an American. I have rights. Freedom. You can't go in there. You go in there, you die. And that is where the presence of God is. And you can't go under any circumstances. This is what we see. Now I want you to see what Jesus has done. One of the things that we read when Jesus died in Matthew 27, and he cries out, the scriptures say that something was torn. Do you remember what it was that was torn? A curtain. What is that curtain? And friends, where was it torn? From top to bottom. What was that curtain? It was that thing that we saw. The curtain that divided the people from the presence of God. And Jesus tore that curtain. We also see here in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing wall of hostility? It's that big honking wall with those 20 steps that divides the Jew from the Gentile that says to every Gentile, you and me, you can't come in this temple. You can't come into the presence of God. Jesus, in his body, in his flesh, tore it down. Now I don't know if you get the significance of this. Any of y'all pray today? You know how you were able to do that? because of what I just said. You can have access into the throne room of God because of Jesus. Jesus' body is that doorstop that opens up that door into the throne room of God so that you and I have access to Almighty God now. Friends, this is phenomenal. We have access to God. And yet, I don't know if we feel it because grace is so amazing and history so healing that I don't know if we really feel how amazing and wonderful this treasure is that we have, that we can approach Almighty God through Jesus. Friends, this is who Jesus is. We now have access to God because Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. And so what does this mean for you? Quick point of application that I want to show you a video. Here's this quick point of application. If you do not know Jesus, you do not have access to the Father. You are without hope and without God. You need Jesus. Only Jesus can provide you access to God. That thing you want, the thing that you're desiring in every single relationship and all that stuff is what it really is down at its core, is it is a desire for access to God. And friend, it only comes through Jesus. It only comes through repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does he do this? He does this because we see in Ephesians 2, he takes our sin on his behalf. He takes up our sin and becomes our righteousness. He becomes a curse for us. He goes outside the gate. This dividing wall of hostility, he takes it and he just kicks it down by his cross and by his resurrection. And so the first thing that we get from this is that God is a global God, which means that there is only one Savior for all of humanity. And if you don't know Christ, you need him. He is your only hope for salvation. The second thing that this means is this. He is the only hope for the nations. Those people who have never heard the name of Jesus, who have never heard Jesus loves you, they are without hope and without God in the world. Are we going to take the gospel to them? Are we going to take the precious, life-changing, earth-shattering gospel of Jesus to them? Are we going to use our resources? Are we going to use everything we have to take the gospel to folks who don't know it? Friends, there are people in Marionville, Missouri, who do not know the Lord Jesus. Are we going to sit on our laurels? Are we going to sit and do nothing while people perish? I want to close this sermon by showing you something amazing. Earlier, I think the video we saw was something that is like, oh, look at that need. I want to close by showing you what happens when somebody's faithful. I want to see this. I want to see our church smile with this, and I want us to do something like this. I want to see this happen. What this is it is a quickish, about 5-minute video. And what it is a tribe that is for the very first time getting the gospel, the entire Bible, in their language. And I want you to see what happens when people are faithful and they take the gospel to places that have never heard the name of Jesus. Let's watch this. It used to not be like this, is what they said. It used to be dark. We didn't have the light. Somebody said, I will take the gospel to the Kimyal peoples. And now they're celebrating, eternally celebrating. I labored over, how am I going to close this? Do I give you a list to sign up for? Do I give you some mission project? Do I give you something? What I came down to was this, and I think this is maybe where the Lord was intending to go, because I discovered something in my Bible this morning that I had written in 2008. Just these words. Open a pulpit to me, and I will take it. was a blank check. A blank check. And what I'm saying for us, I don't have something specific for you. What I'm asking this morning for you to do is to pray and to say, "Dear God, I don't care if you're 85, 95, or 5. Pray, dear God, how can I reach the nations? How can I be used to reach the nations with the gospel?" Would you this morning, would God be moving in your heart in such a way that you want to say, "God, I want to write you a blank check that says whatever you want in my life. If it's to go to a tribe in Africa, if it is to go to someone like the Kim Yaw people, then I want to do it. If it is to share the gospel with my neighbor in Marionville, then I want to do it. If it is to serve on a committee, then I want to do it. If it is to become a member of this church and be baptized, I want to do it." That you would write the Lord a blank check that says, "Lord, here I am. I surrender all." You can come forward, you can pray, where you're at, you can come grab me, you can do whatever the Lord is leading you to do. But as our team comes to pray and to sing, "I surrender all," I pray that as we're saying that, we're thinking about the nations as well. I'm going to pray, and then they're going to come forward and sing. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it goes to the nations. We thank you, God, that you are a global God. So, Lord, I pray that in this time, Lord, that you would stir up in hearts, that you would move and work in hearts, that we would indeed, Lord, write you a blank check that says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.